Holy Spirit of God, thank you that you're here. Thank you that you live inside of our life as Christ followers, and that you love us and that you transform us, but you also illuminate our heart and our mind and our reason so that we might understand. Thanks that you have not left us alone, but you've given us an operator's manual. In fact, you claim to be the author of that operator's manual called the Bible. Give us insight as we talk about it and as we ask some significant questions. We love you. Thanks for loving us, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. One of the authors that has stimulated my brain an awful lot, you might think it has no relationship to our topic today. It has some relationship, but it's a guy by the name of Hugh Ross. He's an astrophysicist. And in his book, in this particular book, he's written quite a few, but he's got a very instructive section. I want to read a couple pages. It's a little bit long, but it'll be good. He said, "My high school history studies bothered me because they showed me that the peoples of the world typically take their religion seriously. Knowing that the European philosophers of the Enlightenment largely discounted religion, I first looked for insight for their works." Now, the context that he's talking about is evaluating religious books, because he was not a religious person. He was a hardcore scientist, which is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. My undergraduate degree is in chemical engineering. I love science. But he wanted to check out religious books to see if they had any truth to them, and he started from a pretty negative presuppositional bias. "So knowing that the European philosophers of the Enlightenment largely discounted religion, I first looked for insight from their works. What I discovered, however, were circular arguments, inconsistencies, contradictions, and evasions." In other words, the Enlightenment criticized religion, but their arguments were very fallacious. Their arguments against religion were not very good. They were actually pretty poor arguments. "I began to appreciate nature all the more, for it never presented me with such twists," i.e. inconsistencies. "Just to be fair and not to build a case on secondhand resources, I determined to investigate for myself the holy books of the world's major religions. I figured if God the Creator was speaking through any of these books, and I presumed he was not, then the communication would be noticeably distinct from what human beings write. I reasoned that if humans invented a religion, their message would contain errors and inconsistencies. But if the Creator communicated, his message would reflect his super nature. It would be consistent like his nature is. I chose history and science as a good way to test the revelations on which various religions are based. In the first several holy books I examined, my initial hunch was confirmed. I found statements clearly at odds with established history and science. I also noted a writing style perhaps best described as esoteric, mysterious, and vague. My great frustration was having to read so much in these books to find something stated specifically enough to be tested. The sophistry and the incongruity with established facts seems opposite to the Creator's character as suggested to me by nature." In other words, nature is very consistent, very understandable, and that reflects the consistency in the nature of the Creator who made it. I was getting a little smug until I picked up the Bible that I had received from the Gideons at my public school. The book's distinctive struck me immediately. It was simple, direct, and specific. I was amazed with the quantity of historical and scientific references with detail in them. It took me a whole evening just to investigate the first chapter. Instead of another bizarre creation myth, here was a journal-like record of the Earth's initial conditions, correctly described from the standpoint of astrophysics and geophysics, followed by a summary of the sequence of changes through which Earth came to be inhabited by living things and ultimately by humans. The account was simple, eloquent, and scientifically accurate. From what I understood to be the stated viewpoint of an observer on Earth's surface, both the order and the description of creation events perfectly matched the established record of nature. I was amazed. That night, I committed myself to spend at least an hour a day going through the Bible to test the accuracy of all of its statements on science, geography, and history. I expected this study to take me about 4 weeks. Instead, there was so much to check, it took me 18 months. At the end of the 18 months, I had to admit to myself that I had been unsuccessful in finding a single provable error or contradiction. This is not to say that there were not any passages in the Bible I did not understand or problems that I could not resolve. The problems and passages I couldn't yet understand did not discourage me, however, for I faced the same kinds of things in the record of nature. But just as with the record of nature, I was impressed with how much could be understood and resolved. I was now convinced that the Bible was supernaturally accurate and thus supernaturally inspired. Its perfection could come only from the Creator Himself. I also recognized that the Bible stood alone in revealing God and His dealings with humans from a perspective that demanded more than just the dimensions we mortals can experience, such as length, width, height, and time. Since humans cannot visualize phenomena in dimensions they cannot experience, finding these ideas in the Bible also argued for a superhuman author. As a final exercise, I mathematically determined that the Bible was more reliable by far than some of the laws of physics. For example, I knew from studying physics there was roughly a 1 in 10 to the 80th power chance of a sudden reversal in the second law of thermodynamics. But I'd calculated, with the help of some skeptical friends, the probability of the chance fulfillment of 13 Bible predictions about specific people and their specific actions. My conservative estimate showed that there was 1 chance in 10 to the 138th power that such predictions could come true without supernatural intervention. That meant that the Bible was 10 to the 58th power times more reliable than the second law of thermodynamics on just one set of predictions. Acknowledging that my life depended moment by moment on the reliability of the second law of thermodynamics, I saw that my only rational option was to trust the Bible's inspirer to at least the same degree that I relied upon the laws of physics. I realized, too, what a self-sufficient young man I had been. After a long evening of studying the salvation passages in the New Testament, I humbled myself before God, asking Him to forgive me of my self-exaltation and all of the offenses resulting from it. And I committed myself to follow His directives for my life. At 1:06 a.m. in the morning, I signed my name on the back page of my Gideon Bible, stating that I had received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. What convinced them was the consistency of Genesis chapter 1. He calculated that the probability that Moses' pre-science, pre-observational abilities, no telescopes, no type of scientific apparatus, Moses had a 1 in an 11 million chance of getting the order of creation events right. And he got every single one of them precisely accurate in its order. This is divine. There's nobody that could do this book. I don't care how much money and how much research they got. They're never going to be able to produce a book like this. So in your notes, you've got some structured notes. You can find those. And we're going to use those as a little bit of a guide, but I might bump all over the universe on this topic. We'll see. If the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would be generally be regarded as beyond any doubt, end quote, F.F. Bruce. Some issues, and this is not exhaustive, but is what we have in our hands, is what I have in my hands today what was originally written? Now, if transmission quality is extremely low, then it's almost an irrelevant issue to talk about whether or not the original contained any truth. So transmission quality is almost the starting point discussion item. But if transmission quality is high, and I guarantee you it's extremely high, There ain't no other book in this category of this book. It exceeds every level of expectation. There is nothing close to it. And the second question relates to it. So if transmission quality is good, and it is, then the second question becomes relevant to us. Is what was originally written true? True to history, true to science, true to theology, and true to reality itself? I'm persuaded to answer in the affirmative. Yes, it is true to reality. It comes from the nature of God. Now, I don't know how many of you were here last night when Pastor Mark talked about God's being all-knowing. But God's all-knowingness relates to this topic also. Isn't it reasonable to believe that a God who could create, who created us, could, if he wanted to, communicate with us? And further, couldn't he do so through the vehicle of inspired writing? Isn't it possible? I think of different types of miracles. Now, I love science. I love science. But the Big Bang, now a little bit of a tangent, but it's relevant, okay? A lot of Christians are afraid of the Big Bang. They think it's like the big bad wolf, the big bad bang. But the Big Bang is great. It's just describing how the universe started. But it doesn't answer what caused the Big Bang. And scientists agree that the Big Bang, at the point of the Big Bang, an infinitely dense speck of matter came from nowhere, from nothing. And it began to explode outward, actually expand, not explode. The text of Scripture says God is the one that created that infinitely dense speck of matter. Now, how in the world? Well, there wasn't any world, so, you know. But how in the world, you understand the phrase, how in the world could God speak a word and create the matter that is composed of our 100 billion galaxies? He spoke, and material substance came into existence. And it didn't exist prior to him making that statement. That's what's called a metaphysical miracle. Metaphysics is the study of what exists, what is real. Prior to the Big Bang, there is no matter. So God speaks, and he creates material substance. That's called a metaphysical miracle. I'm using an analogy. I've got one more before I get to my punchline. When Jesus found out that Lazarus, his friend, was dead, he went to him, but he went to him on the fourth day. Now, there's some little bit of history in this, because the Jewish mindset believed that the soul stayed within the body for 3 days. Wrong belief, but that's okay. So Jesus waits until the fourth day, because now Lazarus is not just dead. Lazarus is dead. Because his soul is gone. And so there's no hopes for resuscitation. But Jesus, the resurrection and the life, he speaks. And Lazarus comes back from the dead. That's called a biological miracle. People that are dead usually stay dead. Especially when they've been dead for 4 days. 4 minutes, we got a chance. 4 days, there ain't no chance he's coming back to life. That's a biological miracle. So if the God of the universe can do a metaphysical miracle, if the God of the universe can do a biological miracle, why can the God of the universe not do a literary miracle? If he can do one class of miracle, why can't he do another? And I believe that he has. And the text claims that he has. 3,000 times it says, thus says God. Thus speaks the Lord. 3,000 times. Aristotle, the philosopher, says, it's called Aristotle's dictum, D-I-C-T-U-M. Aristotle's premise, give the benefit of the doubt to the book in question. Don't assume fraud before you read it. Don't assume fraud before you get to the text. Some people in our culture rule it out before they ever read it. Gets me ticked off on the college campuses. People do book reports in the Bible, but they've never read the book. Gets me irritated as a professor. Like, you do a book report, you sure as better read the book, because if you don't, I'm flunking you on that assignment, man. You got to read the book. Everybody's got an opinion, but not everybody's read it. So if God can do miracles in one category, he's got the ability to do miracles in other categories. He's got the ability to do a literary miracle. Now, another line of reasoning. I have a friend that works in aerospace. In fact, I've got a few friends, but I'm thinking of Dan Patterson. He outfits pretty high-priced personal jets with all the avionics, and then he gets the pleasure of testing them out by flying them, which he loves. And I asked him one time, I said, Dan, how big do you think the manuals are for the 747 jet airliner? So, man, he said, they got to be probably 4 feet stacks of manuals for that 747. Can you imagine the team of engineers, aerospace engineers, that took who knows how many years, 20 years to design the finest commercial aircraft ever constructed in human history? It can fly from JFK Airport to Tokyo, Japan, without refueling on automatic pilot from takeoff to touchdown, all on automatic pilot. It's an amazing aircraft. The equivalent of 1 million horsepower with those four engines. 4 feet of manuals, my friend Dan said they probably possess. Now, why would the engineers want to write a manual for the plane? Because they've spent their whole life building that thing, and they're intensely concerned about its well-being, its operation, its being taken care of. The God of the universe took an awful lot of time and effort to build this universe. He took an awful lot of care and love and compassion building you and I, making us, and making this planet habitable for us. Doesn't it stand to reason that the God of the universe would want to give us an accurate operator's manual about this planet and about life? Yeah, it does, and I think he has. So here's an argument, 16 points in your notes. I think I have another 3.5 hours left for my lecture. But here's, you know, we won't get all to it today, but I wanted to give it to you. A cumulative argument for the Bible's historicity, its truthfulness, and we could include its inspiration. It's like a rope. If one little strand in the rope snaps because it gets frayed, that rope still retains 90% of its strength, or maybe 98% of its strength. It's not like a chain. If you break one link of the chain's done with. This is a rope. This cumulative argument is like a rope. And the more strands to it, the stronger the argument is. Here's the argument. The Bible's uniqueness, its uniqueness in its continuity, its reproduction, its circulation, its translation, its survival, its teaching. Its internal claim to be from God, 3,000 times it claims to be from God. Its universal claims and application, you have to be born again. It's true for everybody. Its supernatural tenor, you read it and it inflames your heart. Its explanatory power, where did the universe come from? What's the meaning of life? What is man? What's pain and suffering and death all about? 6, its ability to transform lives. The Apostle Paul would be a good example, from a killer of Christians to a preacher of Christianity. Its consistency with natural theology. In other words, things we can ascertain about the universe, about life. It's consistent with that. 8, the presence of divine activity, miracles, angels, resurrection, which we should expect miracles for God to confirm his revelation. We should expect miracles because there's going to be counterfeits in the world. The Quran claims to be from God, no miracles. The Bhagavad Gita claims to be from God, no miracles. The Book of Mormon claims to be from God, no miracles. And other, quote, prophets that have writings. No miracles. The Bible is jammed with miracles. God wanted to confirm his message so that we wouldn't mistake it from others. 9, its internal consistency, its harmony, its continuity. 10, its transmission quality based upon the wealth of manuscript evidence. Its confirmation based upon eyewitness accounts. Luke said, I was there. I saw it. It's confirmation based upon archaeology. It's confirmation based upon messianic and historical prophecies. Absolutely fascinating. It's confirmation based upon science, like creation events in Genesis 1. 1 in 11 million chance that Moses could have guessed it right. You can guess it. God told him. 15, it's confirmation based upon the presence of miracles. And 16, it's confirmation based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn to page 2. So we talked about internal claims 3,000 times. John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. 2 Timothy 3, 16, all scriptures inspired by God. That's what Paul claims for scripture. In fact, in Timothy, he quotes an Old Testament verse. Don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing, quotes the Old Testament. And then he puts one of his statements in. He says, and the scriptures can't be broken. And then he says in that same book, 2 Timothy, he says, all scripture is inspired. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, you just get a bright light bulb going on in your brain. You know, you feel motivated. It's not what the word inspired means. God breathed. So right now, the words that I'm speaking to you right now are literally John breathed. Air is passing over my vocal cords to speak these words that I'm saying to you right now. And so they're coming forth from my very mouth, from my very being. Scripture claims that it's God breathed. It's literally coming forth from the mouth of God. And if it were and is, it can't err. It's impossible. God's nature is such that he can't lie. Not because he doesn't want to. He doesn't have the ability. God can't commit suicide. He's self-existent. He can't lie because his nature is such that he's a God of truth. So if it's coming forth from his mouth, it rings with authority. It rings with truth because it's consistent with his nature. C. Sanders, he's a military historian. I suspect he's probably dead by now, but he proposed 3 tests to examine any piece of historical literature. This is historical literature. Yeah, it's got religion in it. It's got science, cosmos, all kinds of things, but it's a historical document. He proposed 3 tests to see whether or not it's historically reliable. Bibliographical test, internal evidence test, and external evidence test. We're going to go through at least those 3 and maybe some more. Bibliographical test, letter E in your notes, page 2. Deals with transmission quality. Is what we have in our hands what was originally written? Has it been transmitted with fidelity? The bibliographical test is an examination of the textual transmission by which documents reach us. In other words, since we do not have the original documents, how reliable are the copies we have in regard to the number of manuscripts and the time interval between the original and extant copy? Now, I got a table on the bottom of that page. It has some comparison writings. Plato, one of his particular works, Tetralogies, was written approximately 400 B.C. What's the earliest copy we have of that particular writing? It's dated 900 A.D. Time interval is 1,300 years. How many manuscripts do we have? We have 7. Caesar wrote about the Gallic Wars. He wrote approximately 100 B.C. First copy that we have is 900 A.D. 1,000-year time span from the original to the first copy. How many manuscripts or how many copies? We have 10. Tacitus, a first-century historian, not very favorable towards Christianity, wrote approximately 100 A.D., earliest copy, 1100 A.D., time interval, approximately 1,000 years. We have 20 manuscripts. Aristotle, 384, first copy, 1100, time interval, 1,400 years, number of manuscripts, 49. Homer's Iliad, 800 B.C., first copy, 400 B.C., time interval, 400 years, number of manuscripts, 643. New Testament, written between 45 and 95 A.D. First copy we have is the John Ryland Papyri, P52. P for papyri, 52. Dated 125. It's a 3x5 type piece of papyri that's got 5 verses from the Gospel of John. 3 verses on one side, 2 verses on the other side. Dated 125. By 250, 150 years after the close of the New Testament, we have most of the New Testament in our hands in manuscript evidence. 325, we've got the entire New Testament. That's a time interval of 225 years. The next page, and on the bottom there it says total number of manuscripts. Up until Gutenberg's printing press, 1452, we have to date 24,000. 970 manuscripts of the New Testament. Compare that with the others. Plato, 7. Aristotle, 49. And we got a 1,400-year time gap? A lot can happen in 1,400 years of copying. Lots, and you only got 49 of them. And not all the manuscripts are even good in quality. New Testament, we got 24, just under 25,000. Now, I'm sorry, I got to belabor the science thing. I love science, so, you know, here we go again. Chemical engineering, but there's something called standard deviation. So if you measure something, like I'll use the illustration, you know, we had to measure a particular little crucible and put it into the thing and not touch it with our hands because you get oil on it. With the iron tongs, you'd have to put it in there so you don't disrupt what's there, and you have to weigh it. But if you only weigh it once, you could say, well, it's 25 grams plus or minus 1 gram. But if you weigh it 100 times, you could say that it's 24.273 grams plus or minus 0.005 grams. Your level of confidence gets greater and greater. The amount of potential error keeps on shrinking the more times you measure it. We got 25,000 manuscripts. So we compare manuscript after manuscript after manuscript, and our confidence that what we have today gets greater and greater. We have a 97 to 99% confidence level that what I have in my hand is what was originally written. 97 to 99%. There's only one disputed item per English page of our New Testament on issues. And a lot of those are minor issues like punctuation or change in spelling of a word. And these are well known to scholars because they've been studying them forever. Top of page 3 in your notes. There's 5,686 Greek manuscripts, and I've broken them down. 109 are papyri, 307 are called uncials, which are basically the equivalent of capital letters. Now, when they copied manuscripts, because the material was so expensive, they would jam all the letters together. God said, G-O-D-S-A-I-D. They put it all together. No spaces in between words, because the material was so expensive. And so they wanted preserved material, and they'd put it all together. So some of our issues relate to whether or not the N goes to the left with that word, or the N goes to the right with the other word, such as the case in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, which there's a variance on which way you put the N. And if you put it either way, it makes it understandable text. So we know what the manuscript is, we just don't know which direction the N goes. Unless you do contextual analysis, and then you can come up with a guess. But it doesn't change the meaning of the text. Those are issues that are in this discussion. Minuscules are like cursive writings. Lectionaries are like Sunday school lessons that quote profusely the scriptures. Manuscripts. Here's some examples of some manuscripts that I've noted in notes. Table 2. Table 3, quotes from church fathers. All of these church fathers are 2nd century. Anywhere from 100 to about 200 AD. And it shows how much they quoted different works. So the totals for these guys, they quote total quotes of the New Testament are 36,289. In fact, you can reconstruct the entire New Testament from quotations from the church fathers, minus 7 verses. They quoted the entire New Testament, minus 7 verses. So we've got a whole other category of quotations from church fathers where we've got unbelievable levels of evidence and information to know that what we have in our hand is what was originally written in the beginning. Page 4, internal evidence. What was the intention of the writers and how close were they to the events? Luke chapter 1, I've quoted it in your notes. Luke says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who are eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Close to reality? Close? No. Exact truth. Luke wanted to write things that were without error. What type of confirmation do we have? Letter G, from history and archaeology. Luke mentions this, Luke 3:1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene. People would got critical with that statement. Licinius? Well, we don't have any record of Licinius as a governor or a mayor of any province. Well, we do now. In fact, we have about 35 different secular references that Luke was right on his comments. But people get critical, and I just say, hey, time is on my side. Archaeology is on my side. I just have to wait. Because as time goes on, there's more and more confirmation concerning the historical reliability of the New Testament. Page 5, the top. If Luke was so painstakingly accurate in his historical reporting, on what logical basis may we assume he was credulous or inaccurate in reporting of matters that were far more important, not only to him, but to others as well? One prominent archaeologist carefully examined Luke's references to 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands, finding not a single mistake. Not one mistake. Turn to the 20th century, British archaeologist. In fact, he was the guy. He was the guy in the know. He was the most prominent archaeologist in the 20th century, Sir William Ramsay. Ramsay spent 35, 40 years of his life in the Middle East digging for ancient cities. Now, if you're going to be an archaeologist, you don't want to spend a lot of time and money digging in the middle of nowhere and finding nothing. That's not very profitable for your investors. Doesn't look good on your record. I dug in the sand for 35 years, and I found 3 dog bones. Well, that's really wonderful. So before you go out to the dig, you want to do a little research. You want to find out if there's any details in secular history, old history, to try to pinpoint where particular cities are that you're looking for. So he did that. He read all kinds of Middle Eastern books to try to pinpoint cities. If it was a 3 days walk, well, how fast could a guy walk? You know, and how long would they walk per day? And what direction would he walk? And that would give him some ideas of where the city might be. So after 35 years, he kind of ran out of material. He kind of read everything that was around. Now he's got 35 years of archaeological experience with the Middle East. So he's pretty in the know. If you give me some stuff on particular areas of philosophy, I can evaluate it like crazy. Because I've spent a lot of my time thinking about philosophy. If people give me arguments about the Bible or about life or reality, I can evaluate them because I've been spending 35 years of my life trying to think critically about those issues. And not much gets by me, quite frankly. So here's Ramsay, 35 years. Finally gets bored, he picks up the book of Acts. Starts reading it. Falls off his chair in amazement. He is so shocked. He's like, this guy got things right. And he began to find Luke, his book of Acts, incredibly helpful for archaeological digs. Because Luke was accurate down to the minuscule detail. Ramsay was so overwhelmed, he read the whole New Testament. And he committed his life to Jesus Christ, based upon the historical reliability of the book of Acts. This is what Ramsay says in part. Quote, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. This author should be placed along with the greatest of historians. End quote. Jewish scholar Nelson Gluck affirms, quote, it is worth emphasizing that in all this work, no archaeological discovery has ever controverted, proven false, a single properly understood biblical statement. Archaeology is on our side. Archaeology is on our side. Manuscript evidence is on our side. Bibliographical tests. How many manuscripts? How close are they to the original? 25,000 manuscripts we have. There's no other book in human history, ancient literature, that has the credentials of the New Testament. There's not anything close. It'd be like somebody that's a quadriplegic trying to play one-on-one basketball with Michael Jordan. It ain't going to go anywhere. That New Testament has got more credibility than any other book in all of ancient history. Internal evidence test, the authors were men of integrity. Their intent was to write accurate history. They were eyewitnesses or they recorded eyewitnesses. External evidence, history and archaeology, they're on it 100% of the time. Incredible levels of integrity and accuracy. Confirms what it claims for itself. H, confirmation based upon messianic prophecy. There's over 50 messianic prophecies made in the Old Testament. I've highlighted about 35, 40 of them in your notes under table 4. And in 1973, a mathematician that specialized in statistical analysis, a guy by the name of Peter Stoner, wrote a book entitled Science Speaks. He actually got a National Mathematicians Award for applying properly the rules of statistical analysis to messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And the group that gave him the award was a secular agency. It was not a Christian outfit that gave him the award. It was a secular mathematician organization that he belonged to that actually gave him the award. He wrote the book in 1973. Stoner calculated the probability that any man in human history would fulfill just 8 prophecies. And he picks out specific ones, and they're highlighted also in Josh McDowell's book, which I document, New Evidence or Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and he shows what specific 8 ones he's talking about if you want more details. But the chances of that are 1 chance in 10 to the 17th power. Stoner uses an illustration. He says, take the state of Texas. Well, the state of Texas is 262 square miles. It is one big state, huge. Take the state of Texas, bury it 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Mix the entire state up with bulldozers. We will take all the names of the cities in the state of Texas, put it in a hat or a bucket. We'll let you randomly pick what city. We'll fly you to that city. We'll drive you around that city in a chauffeured limousine. Anytime you say stop, blindfolded, we'll open up the back door. You dig down 2 feet deep, silver dollars, the whole state of Texas. Take one silver dollar. The chance that you'll get the Red X silver dollar is the same chance that any man in all of human history would fulfill just 8 prophecies. Stoner goes on, what's the chance of any man in all of human history fulfilling 48 prophecies? That's 1 chance in 10 to the 157th power. That number don't mean nothing to nobody. It's so unbelievably large. But the illustration will help a little bit. If you were to take 1 inch of electrons, this is being enlarged for your visual preferences. Don't try this at home, kids. 1 inch of electrons, stack electrons side by side, count them at 250 per minute, and take you 19 million years to count 1 inch of electrons. Take 1 cubic inch of electrons, 1 inch by 1 inch by 1 inch. Take 1 electron, put a red X on it, throw it in the cube, mix it up, blindfold yourself, randomly take 1 electron that would take you to count that cube 250 per minute. It would take you 19 million times 19 million times 19 million years to count, or 6.9 times 10 to the 21st years to count. And the chance that you'll get the red X'd electron is the same chance that any man in all of human history would fulfill 48 prophecies. Men and women, Jesus fulfilled 300 out of 300. Now, who would be able to guess that well? A bunch of philosophers down at the pool hall after they slam dunk a couple cases of Coors Light? They're going to be able to figure out the future? I think not. Only a God who knows the future. This book has got all the fingerprints of a divine creator, all the fingerprints that it's true to reality, that it's not just 50% true, it's 100% true, because it comes forth from the mouth of God. It flows from his very nature, and as you examine its credibility, it's got it. It's got the credibility. Fulfilled prophecy. When they would copy, now this isn't 100% of the cases, but generally, especially those that were employed by the culture, like scribes, when they would copy the scriptures, they would not copy sentence for sentence. The Lord God said, no, sorry. They wouldn't copy word for word. The Lord God said, no, sorry, they don't do it that way. Generally, they would copy letter for letter. T, T-H-H-E-E-L-L-O-O. When they got to the proper name of God, Yahweh, they would put down their pen. They would wash their hands. They would pick up another pen only used to write the personal name of God. And they would write that YHWH. They would put the pen down. They'd wash their hands again. And they'd pick up the ordinary pen and they would continue. They would finish writing a particular book, say Jonah. Say Jonah's got 5,217 characters in it. So the, quote, original, or the one that they were using to copy, say had it 2,517 characters. They would take their copy and they would count the characters. 2,520 characters. T, T, H, H, E, E. T, H. Oh, I hate mistakes. Where's my whiteout? T, T. More than three corrections. T, T. Dead Sea Scrolls. This is an Old Testament flashback. Prior to the Dead Sea Scrolls, which we found in 1948, which is a complete copy of the Old Testament. Trivia question, minus one book. What's the book? Esther. Esther. Minus the book of Esther. Probably the only book in the Old Testament doesn't have the word Elohim, Adonai, or Yahweh in it, which is interesting. But as you read the book, God's fingerprints are so profusely all over that book, it's unbelievable. It's just crazy, but it never uses any word in reference to God directly. So, Dead Sea Scrolls, 1948. They're dated, most of them are dated about 100 to 200 BC. Prior to that, our oldest copy of the Old Testament was the Masoretic Text, which was dated 900 AD. So, when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, we spanned 1,000 years of Old Testament manuscripts, and were able to examine them. What did we find? Almost eerie, scary. The book of Isaiah was almost 100% flawless. Less than 1% changes, and most of those were punctuation issues or a little variance of word spelling. But the copy of Isaiah that we found with the Dead Sea Scrolls was almost perfect to the Masoretic Text in 900 AD. 1,000 years of manuscript copy, we go back 1,000 years, and what we find is almost flawless. Is it any wonder that the God of the universe has preserved his text? Does God have the ability to preserve the Bible if he wants to? Does he have the ability? Does he have the desire, the motivation to do so? Then is it a logical conclusion that he just might have done such a thing? He's got ability, he's got desire and motivation. So it's a very consistent conclusion to say that he did. And as I look at the empirical evidence, it bears out. My conclusion, my philosophical paradigm, God has the ability, God has the desire, ergo conclusion, therefore God probably did such a thing. And as I examine the empirical data, it supports my upfront philosophical assumption, which is actually quite a good one based upon the nature of God. So we've got bibliographical test, internal evidence test, external evidence test, external evidence, history and archaeology. We've got Messianic prophecy, we've got historical prophecy. J, we've got confirmation based upon miracles. Jesus changed water into wine. Jesus healed the paralytic. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He calmed the sea. Then we've talked about five, the creation of the universe, a metaphysical miracle. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, biological miracle. The writing of the Bible, a literary miracle. We've got more than enough evidence to conclude that this book is historically reliable, scientifically true, and without error or flaw in its content. There's much to commend for our conclusion that God has, in fact, preserved this book we call the Bible. Questions. We have 10 minutes. I will entertain questions. or I'll give you another 2 hours of material in 8.5 minutes. Full blast or stop, and I'm still on full blast, so questions. You know the difference between good research and plagiarism? It's called footnotes. It's called footnotes. So Acts chapter 17, Paul quotes some of their secular guys when he's given his sermon on Mars Hill. And he says this, he says, "He's not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said." He footnoted. So it's okay to do research. Luke mentions that in Luke chapter 1. He says, "I've done research. I've carefully examined these things, and I've done research." And so it's okay to do research. Now, our standards modern day is much more specific. You know, like in my notes, the notes that you have, you'll notice footnotes on the bottom of the page. So in our modern culture, our criteria is we footnote author and title, and a publisher and date and page. That's our thing. Well, they do the same thing in a sense with their cultural standards. Paul says, "Hey, your poets have said the same thing." Luke says, "Hey, I've done some research on this stuff." Now, he doesn't say all the things that he's researched. That wasn't the expectation. Here's a little tangent, relevant. There is no mindset in the first century of quotation. Quotation marks, that doesn't exist in the first century. The idea, the mindset of direct quotation, word perfect, verbatim, is not a part of the culture. So people say, well, you know, Luke records this sermon that Jesus gave, and Mark records it, but the words are different. So, say, so what? Well, they're quoting Jesus. No, actually, they're not quoting Jesus word perfect, because that's not the expectation. They don't have that paradigm. It doesn't exist in that culture. The expectation is when you hear somebody say something, you accurately represent the content of their message. You don't have to use the exact words that they say. In fact, you might actually use different words if you're talking to a particular ethnic group, and another word might communicate better, even though it doesn't change the meaning of what is said. So in the first century, there's no expectation of direct quotation whatsoever. And sometimes we impose that 20th century standard on the text of Scripture, and that's not a requirement. We can represent truth accurately without saying the exact same words. I can say the same truth content without having to say the same words. Like, 2 plus 2 is 4. Or I could say 2 base 10 plus 2 base 10 is equal to 4 when expressed in a whole number integer. Both have the exact same truth content to it. But I actually used a few different words and actually a more precise definition on my last definition with the base 10 type of system. There's a story behind that, but I won't tell it to you. I won't bore you with the story. Other questions? How are we doing?
Can you talk a little bit about who and how it was decided what books would be included?
You bet. New Testament was written between 45 and 95 AD. Now, there's some movements that begin to happen early on in Christianity. In 120 AD, there was an informal type of, not so much a decision, but circulation. In 120, the core books were already accepted, which included the four Gospels. The 13 Pauline books was fairly widely accepted in the church in 120. Down the road a little bit, one of the guys that didn't like four Gospels tried to amend the list a little bit, so he got rid of three of the Gospels and abridged some of the other books. And that guy's name is Marconian, and he did that in 140. When he did that in 140, the church reacted and said, "No, you've left out some books that are canon." And so they kind of published their own list, which was 22 books that they published in 140, or a list of those books, which included the four Gospels, the book of Acts, the 13 Pauline books, and a couple of other ones that were published. That was in 160 to 180. In the second century, they began to want to do something called a codex. Now, a codex is a binding together of all the works of a particular author or whatever. So, like, if you wanted to publish the complete works of Shakespeare, you're going to have to make a decision whether or not Shakespeare really wrote Romeo and Juliet. Did you know that there's questions whether or not Shakespeare wrote Romeo and Juliet? Did you know that? There's questions whether or not he really wrote that play, or Hamlet. So you're going to have to make a decision. Did Shakespeare really write it? Because if you're going to publish a book, the complete works of Shakespeare, you're going to have to make some decisions. Well, with the New Testament, they began to want a codex. Put all the books of the Bible together and bind them in one particular book. Now, that pushed this question a little bit, because now they had to decide whether or not they were going to put the Gospel of Thomas in there. Fat chance, it's lousy reading, it's not worth it. But as they began to do that, there were the core books, the Gospels, Book of Acts, 13 Pauline books, 1 John, 1 Peter. There was an inner fringe of seven books, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and 2 Peter, that they had question marks about, and that was because of not a wide circulation of their books. So when they got together, they actually did it formally later on, you know, in the Council of Carthage, Council of Hippo, they actually formally ratified the canon, but that was present way before they actually did it formally. But when they get together and say, hey, I think we ought to put 2 John in there. Second John? I've never seen 2 John. John wrote a second letter? Well, yeah, sure he wrote a second. It's a great letter. In fact, he hand-delivered it to us. Really? I've never seen it. Got a copy of it? Can I see it? So there was some discussion about those inner fringe books, those four, because of awareness by the church. There was three others that had question marks. Hebrews, Revelation, and James. Those were an issue over authorship. And then there was the outer fringe, three books. The Didache, the Shepherd of Hermes, and the Gospel of Barnabas. Those were the only three books that were ever considered for 3 seconds or more for the New Testament. And they were not considered very long or very hard. Didache, still being used today, quite frankly. It's like a church polity book. It's a good book. But they read it, and they said, that's cute, it's nice, it's very helpful, but not Scripture. Wasn't written by an apostle, wasn't sanctioned by an apostle, didn't have miracles embedded in it, didn't have this supernatural energy to it, it didn't have antiquity, it didn't have orthodoxy, it didn't have wide acceptance. And so it got a 5-minute discussion. They said, oh man, great books. We love them, but they're not canon. So there really wasn't a whole heck of a lot of dissension or disagreement or dialogue. It was kind of like recognizing who should be the Heisman Trophy winner. Some years, you know, the guy, the main guy, gets 217 votes. Second place guy gets one vote. And the third place guy gets one vote. It's a pretty big shoe-in sometimes. It doesn't take a lot of energy to recognize the books of Scripture. That's what happened with the church.
What about the Maccabees that the Catholic Church
did? Yes, and what happened there is the Old Testament and, you know, the Codex, they actually did the Codex in 350, where they bound together all the Old Testament books and the New Testament books. And you'll see this reflected in your notes on page 3. With the codexes. Codex is the binding. So Codex Vaticanus had the entire Old Testament and the entire New Testament. So the Old Testament, by both Jewish and Christian standards, is firmly in place at least by 325 with Codex Vaticanus. I would actually want to argue that the Old Testament canon was pretty firmly established by about 300 BC. But, you know, if I have to give that up, I'm fine, because I got it by 350. In 1545, with the First Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church added some books to the Old Testament portion of the Bible. There is no other denomination in all of history that has accepted that move. First and Second Maccabees is a historical book written in the intertestamental period between the close of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the start of the New Testament with Mark, in that 400 years of silence time. First and Second Maccabees is good history, but it's not canon of Scripture. And it's never, ever been accepted by the Jews, ever, in history. Now, the Jews are closer to the discussion for the Old Testament than we are. I think the Jews know more than Roman Catholics, especially when the Roman Catholics are removed 1,600 years from the fact, or 2,000 years from the fact, when the Old Testament was established in about 400 B.C. So, nice move on their part, but nobody accepts it, and I don't either. I think it's a bad move on their part.
About a week ago, I bought two books, Misquoting Jesus and Lost Christianity, Bart Ehrman.
Yep.
I'm not able to read it.
Yep.
There's some problems that come in there, and this is not a challenge.
Go ahead.
But
I've started to read his books.
Comment on Acts. One of the comments that Ehrman makes is that Acts was written maybe later. I'm sorry to say that, but later on to try and fix the situation in arrears, back at the gospel of the Jews, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, in over that great divide in Christendom, which as former Adventists were pretty well aware of, having lived on both sides of it.
Mm-hmm.
So that, as Gary Enrich pointed out this morning, we wouldn't have the First Church of the Jews and then the First Church of the Gentiles. Back to the Book of Acts. Do you have any comments on Acts? This is not a challenge.
Absolutely. Bart Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus, I'm actually starting to read it right now. But he actually confuses a couple of issues. He confuses lower criticism and higher criticism. He confuses the transmission of the text with what the text says. And he gets those issues kind of back and forth, conflated, and mixed up in his treatment. So it's not a very great book, but feel free to read it. How big is 9/11 in our history in America? Do you think people will forget it very easily? How about December 7th, 1941? Anybody remember what that date is? Pearl Harbor. I don't think we're going to forget that very easily. If you do any reading, cursory reading of American history in the 20th century, Pearl Harbor is going to show up in the books. How big is the Apostle Paul to Luke, the writer of Acts? How important is he? Central, absolutely central. Paul is his hero. Peter and Paul, not Mary. Peter, Paul, and Mary, Paul is his hero. How does the book of Acts close? What is the last thing he says about Paul?
He's alive.
So, Acts has to be written prior to Paul's execution, which puts it prior to 70 AD. And he doesn't mention the destruction of the temple. It's got to be prior to 70 AD. So Bart's got a problem just with the context. There's no way in a million years that Luke would ever leave out his biggest hero passing away. He closes with Paul being in house arrest. So that pushes the book at the very latest 68 AD, probably even earlier than that, which it actually is. And so Bart's argument, I think, will fall by the wayside. And his teacher, Bruce Metzger, would sharply disagree with him. And Bruce has got about 30 years of experience on Bart. And Bart has arrived at his conclusions based upon philosophical presuppositions. Philosophical presuppositions. Ironic, the guy went to Moody Bible Institute, very conservative. Wheaton College, less conservative. Princeton, less conservative, I think. But his mentor was Bruce Metzger. Lee Strobel interviews Bruce Metzger for his book, Case for Christ. And in a closing interview with Dr. Metzger, Lee Strobel asked Bruce Metzger this. All these decades of scholarship, of study, of writing textbooks, of delving into the minutiae of the New Testament text, what has that done to your personal faith? Dr. Metzger. Oh, it has increased the basis of my personal faith to see the firmness with which these materials have come down to us, with a multiplicity of copies some of which are very, very ancient, end quote. Lee Strobel. So I started to say to him, scholarship has not diluted your faith. He jumped in before I could finish my sentence. Dr. Metzger. On the contrary, it has built it. I've asked questions all my life. I've dug into the text. I've studied this thoroughly, and today I know with confidence that my trust in Jesus has been well placed. He paused while his eyes surveyed my face, and then he added for emphasis, very well placed. 40 years studying the minutiae of the New Testament text, the manuscripts, 40 years, comparing every period, every comma, every semicolon, every single letter, every accent mark on every single word in the Greek New Testament. And he says, based upon that scholarship, my faith is very well placed. I think he's right. Go ahead.
Two questions. I had one, but his brought up another one. What was it that he said? What was it he said about Acts in his book, the one you're reading now, that you disagree with?
I did not. Do you want to comment on that?
The accent was that by even mentioning, and I'm not arguing here.
Yeah, go ahead, please.
But I think, this is a guy that's in the book that I haven't read, Misquoting Jesus, he denies the divinity of Christ.
I'm not dealing with the Christian author here. Yeah.
Okay. In the other book that he read, The Historical Christianity, which is the one I'm about halfway, two-thirds of the way through, he says that in Acts he thinks that maybe the historical presuppositions weren't there at the time when Acts was written. He points out, and I don't mean to make problems here, but that like the books of Timothy, he thinks Timothy and Titus were forgeries. And the reason why is, and I need to look it up, I'm not a Methodist Bible scholar, those are mentioned to the leaders of those churches. Well, in those days, they maybe didn't have pastors. You know, he says, so there's a problem right there. There's internal problems that he's pointing out. And I don't want to make trouble. I'm not here to stir the water, but my attitude is I'd rather know these things and deal with them in a safe environment than to have my
faith
crash later.
Absolutely.
You know, so here they are. We're going to be hearing about this as Christians. You know, the kind of personality that I am at, I'm going to go read it and then deal with it. You know.
So my second, real quick, and is to help me find something that I can't remember. There's a verse in John that's often used in the discussion or argument about the Trinity. That a 16th or 15th century translator would not add it, put it in. Can you recall that one? He wouldn't put it in because he said it wasn't in the original Greek. And then he told the church authorities, said, if you bring me a Greek version with it in there, then I'll add it into the translation. And it's like 3 days later they came up with one and he added it, but I can't.
I don't know what it is.
This verse in John.
It's First John.
It's
the blood, water, and the spirit.
It might be.
The skin.
Used in an argument for and against the church.
It's not really. It's not pertinent to the argument. There's a lot better text as far as content. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 3. That's all I need. That's all I need, at least for the deity of Christ.
How do you choose a modern translation? To be patriotic, so I go to the New American Standard.
Good choice. Good choice. Well, it depends upon what your objective is. So there's three different broad categories. There's literal, there's dynamic equivalent, and there's paraphrases. So if you want a devotional type paraphrase, something like the Living Bible would be good. If you want a dynamic equivalent, the NIV is a dynamic equivalent. So NIV does not have a word-for-word correspondence in its translation. Wooden translations, or literal ones, RSV, Revised Standard, the King James, which has got a couple of problems because we got a lot more textual manuscripts since the King James was translated in 1609. And then we have the New American Standard, the one that the Apostle Paul used. The New American, in those three, the RSV, the New American Standard, and the King James are literal. And so if you look in the New American Standard, once in a while you'll see an italicized word. And you're like, well, why did they put that in there? Well, that means that that word is not in the Greek manuscript, but they supplied that English word to make it understandable, and or it might be what's called elided, an elided verb that's picked up in a prior sentence. And Paul does this a lot. He doesn't want to repeat the verb, saves him space, and so it's elided. He assumes you're going to pick up the verb from the previous clause. And so they put that in italicized so that you know that there's not a word-for-word correspondence between the Greek or the English word and a Greek word behind it. So they identify that. But all English translations are translations, and in a certain sense, every English translation is a commentary in a certain sense. They're good, and the literal ones tend to be a little bit more, forgive me my semantics, literal. And they tend to be a little bit more rigid. So New American Standard is very rigid with translating participles. Participles are verbal adjectives, half verb, half adjective. So the Great Commission, Matthew 28, go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching. Going, baptizing, teaching are participles. They're verbal adjectives. And the New American Standard tends to translate them very, very woodenly, very, very tightly. And they don't make any choices for you grammatically otherwise. Another case in point. This is a good one. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. New American Standard says, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. NIV translates it, since you've been raised up with Christ. Now, why do they do that? There's three different ifs, actually four, but only three are used mostly in the New Testament. First class, second class, third class if statement. If, and it is true. If, and it definitely is true. If, and it might be true. If, and it probably isn't true. Well, the if statement in Colossians 3 is first class, which means it is true. So instead of translating it if, the NIV translates it since. Is the word since? No. Does it mean since? Yes. Or the New American Standard translates it if. Doesn't make the choice for you. So things like that. But if you have trouble, like I had a discussion with a freshman student at Cal Baptist Monday night who's arguing with me, which I totally like people argue. I really do. I'm serious. Because it gives me a chance to try to persuade them. And he was arguing with me, and I was trying to give him some input. I said, if you want a good argument, you're going to have to go to the Greek. If you really get technical on your argument, eventually you're going to have to go to the original language. Because English doesn't answer all the questions. It is a translation. And then he was getting a little feisty with me, so I figured I'd give him a little bit of my attitude. And I said, do you know what the word sophomore means? He was a freshman. And my buddy said, wise fool. I said, exactly. So what does that make a freshman? I said, you'd be wiser if you listened to your professors. Okay? So seminar closed. Well, I think we got to close there, but thank you. Hope I get a chance to interact with you some more, but thanks for coming.